And by God's grace, this morning we will look at the first half of this very important event. This happened upon the occasion of the death of King Uzziah. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. That is amazing. A whole generation had grown up, and some of them had never known any other king than Uzziah. And then he died. And the whole nation was somewhat fearful. What are we going to do without this really good king? But then in this account, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on a throne. God hadn't died. He was still on the throne, even though Uzziah had died. And God is still on the throne today and always will be. God does not die. So when the nation wondered what's going to happen to us, God called Isaiah to heaven and showed them God and sent him back to earth as a prophet to say certain things. And this morning we're going to look at these verses. And though they may be familiar to many of us, I will point out some things that you may not know, and then apply them to our hearts and lives this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. He saw God. Now, this wasn't one of the other visions that Isaiah had had before and after this. A vision was given to a prophet when he was still on earth, and he was given a glimpse into the spiritual realm. This would be one of the rare occasions when the prophet was not on earth seeing heaven, but was taken up to heaven and got to see God directly. Daniel, Ezekiel, John, and one or two others were given that rare privilege. And though it says here that the Lord was on a throne in the temple, this wasn't the temple on earth in Jerusalem, but heaven. Heaven is God's temple, his ultimate temple, not a building or a place on earth. Revelation 21, when John went up to heaven, he said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so Isaiah was taken up there to see God. And according to the Bible, everyone in heaven sees God. Angels, believers. This is what the theologians call the beatific vision. That is, the vision of God that gives greatest of all joy and pleasure. And it's the greatest blessing of every believer in Jesus Christ. And it's the deepest desire of the hearts of every Christian to go to heaven and actually see God. Isaiah was given this privilege. In Sunday school, J.R. shared about that wonderful promise Jesus made, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we will see him face to face. Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face. Now, the angels that are in this account, they do not have physical bodies, and yet they behold God. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, the angels behold the face of God, but not with their eyes because they don't have physical eyes. And in the same way, believers that have already gone to heaven do not have the resurrection bodies. They see with the eyes of their mind and of their heart. And yet, Christians will be raised up again in new bodies and in a way that hadn't been fully explained to us. With our glorified eyes, physically, we will be able to see God face to face. And we will see him and comprehend him with our minds. We will understand more about God. And we will also comprehend him more with our hearts, far beyond what we can understand or feel right now. But with our minds and hearts, we long to see God. Someone will ask, well, what does God look like? Maybe someone dared ask Isaiah after this. Well, Isaiah, tell us, you saw God. What does he look like? I'm curious. Isaiah would have said, that's the wrong question. God is spirit, and we shouldn't try to imagine in our minds what he looks like. Isaiah and John were given symbolic language. God is like fire. God is like this. God is like that. But we shouldn't merely be curious to see what God looks like. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that he was taken up to heaven and saw and heard things that are not lawful to express when he came back to earth. So when Isaiah saw God, we're told that he trembled in God's presence. And that's a good lesson for us. Long before we get to heaven and see God, we should tremble as we think about God here on earth. In Isaiah's later part of his prophecy, he said, God says that he will look on this person, the person that trembles at his word. Do you tremble at the word of God? With a holy fear of God whenever you think about God or when you even say his name. And then, as we shall see, Isaiah, though he was a prophet, he confessed his unworthiness and his sin. Now, we should react like that whenever we think about God. Now, it's interesting. Isaiah was already a prophet. John was already the beloved apostle that walked with Jesus for 3 years. And on that holy Thursday, before Jesus died, he even leaned on Jesus in an intimacy and love. And yet, when John the Apostle was taken up to heaven and saw God, he trembled and fell at his feet, trembling out of a fear that he would be destroyed. Why? Isaiah and John still had sin in them. They were not perfect in holiness yet. And so they trembled in God's presence. We would too, brethren, if we were taken up to heaven today in our sinful state, even as believers, we would tremble before God and say, woe is me. But when we get to heaven, in our glorified sanctification, we will not tremble in a fear that we will be destroyed, but being perfectly sanctified, we will have the boldness to approach God in reverence and in a holy fear together with love. We will be perfected in holiness on that day. Unbelievers sometimes dare say, well, I don't believe in God. I've never seen God. You can't believe in something you can't see or anything that's not tangible. And so I've had people say, show me God, and if I see him, then I'll believe. And I usually respond saying, you better be glad you haven't seen God, because you're still an unbeliever. And you dare throw down challenges like this. And I say, God says, no man can see me and live. And I say, you better be glad you haven't seen God. Because if you appear before God in your sins, unredeemed, you would be punished immediately. Isaiah was forgiven. That's how come he was spared. But an unbeliever would not be spared. There are records in the Bible of people seeing something of God or going up to heaven, but those were only believers. If an unbeliever was taken up to heaven, he'd be incinerated by the wrath of God on the spot. And that's what will happen at Judgment Day. There is no record in the Bible of any unbeliever being taken up to heaven like Isaiah, seeing God and coming back. And so you can immediately dismiss these rumors, you know, out-of-body experiences and people, you know, saying, oh, I got to see God. Don't believe a word of that. Isaiah got to see God. John got to see God. What a privilege. Do you desire to see God? If you are a Christian, you have this positive and negative impulse. The negative is, like Isaiah, I'm not worthy. God is holy. And yet, there is a holy desire deep in the heart of every believer longing to see God. Do you desire to see God? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. So together with this desire to see God should be an equal desire for holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Now there's something else about Isaiah's vision of God here. Isaiah saw God as Jesus Christ. How do I know? Jesus himself said that over in John 12:41. He had just quoted these very last words of this chapter, and he said, Isaiah saw this when he saw my glory. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. You say, but Jesus hadn't been born yet. That's right. He hadn't seen Jesus in his humanity. He didn't see Jesus as a human being. Jesus had not become that. But Jesus is God. This is perfect proof. Jesus Christ is God. So Isaiah saw Jesus in his deity. God always reveals himself through Jesus Christ. So this proves Jesus is God. And Isaiah got to see Jesus in his resplendent glory as God. Back to the text, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, God has no body, so this isn't a literal physical throne. This is symbolic of God's majesty and his awesome authority. High, lifted up on the throne of the universe. He has indisputable authority, does whatever he wants to. Because he is God. Daniel also saw this. And in chapter 9 he said his throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning flame. And it exudes fiery stream of holiness. And Isaiah says he is high and lifted up. Now as we look at these verses, Isaiah is, as it were, putting into human language the ineffable description of God's attributes. So here he says he is high and lifted up, meaning God is transcendent. God is infinite and he is infinitely greater than his universe. No, the universe is very large. It is not infinite. God is greater than the universe. He is transcendent and he is exalted. And we say in the Bible that we exalt God. Now that doesn't make him higher. We exalt God in worship by seeing that he is the highest. The greatest, the transcendent God. Oh, that we would worship God like that, like Isaiah. Many years ago, an English preacher wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. You need to have a greater vision of God in order to worship him as the high and exalted one that is high and lifted up. He is transcendent. And then Isaiah said the train of his robe filled the temple. Meaning in heaven, the heavenly temple. This would be like Isaiah saying, he is like an earthly king with not only a crown upon his head and a scepter in his hand, but has long flowing robes. Have you ever seen that? Like in a movie or some kings on the earth, few as they are, still wear royal regalia. When I lived and studied over in the United Kingdom, I got to see the queen on a couple occasions, but she was just wearing a nice dress, but when she appears sometimes in Parliament, she comes out with her royal robes and the crown upon her head and that scepter in her hand that has a diamond the size of a hen's egg on it, one of the largest diamonds in the earth. But this long garment that she has with purple velvet and white fur and gold chains and it's sparkling is showing she is the queen and that she should be honored. We don't have a king or a queen in America. Occasionally there are ways that people wear certain garments to show a certain dignity. such as a man will wear one of those special tuxedos with a large thing hanging down in the back. Maybe he's the conductor of an orchestra. Sometimes kings and dignitaries wear that. But it's a long flowing thing that stands for beauty and glory. Kind of like the long train of a wedding gown. And Isaiah says this long train of his robe fills the whole temple. And again, this is not a literal garment, but this symbolic of God's flowing majesty. It fills all of heaven and earth. Then verse 2, Isaiah said he saw something else. Above it stood seraphim. Now these are some of the angels. Revelation 4, John saw these very same angels and called them living creatures. The word seraphim in Hebrew means burning ones. It means that they were burning and they were aflame and aglow with the holiness of God. Later talks about a coal off of the altar that's burning and the coal gets its fire from God. These angels are burning in holiness because they are holy angels and they derive their holiness from God. Hebrews 1:7 describes them. God makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Ezekiel was also taken to heaven. In chapter 1, he says he sees him and he describes them like burning coals of fire and torches that are exuding lightning. Angels are like that. People draw little pictures of angels as cute little pictures like Cupid beings. They're not like that in the Bible. They're burning with glory and holiness. Matthew 28, one of them was there outside the tomb of Jesus when he rose. And it says his glory was like lightning. You see, these angels are reflecting God's glory. And they are brilliant in holiness. So they are rightly called seraphim. There's one lesson we can learn from them. We can imitate the angels and long for holiness and glory. We should long to be holy like these angels are, aglow and aflame with the holiness of God. And there's a lesson here also. Just as a body in the sky, the closer it gets to the sun, which is aflame with fire, the closer it gets, the hotter it gets. The closer we get to God, the more we will sense his holiness. And the lesson is, anybody, I don't care who he is, that says he has gotten close to God and he has not sensed God's holiness and that has not humbled him and inflamed him with holiness. If he says he dares get close to God and doesn't sense that, he is a liar. We should be like these angels and like Isaiah. The closer we get to him, the more we should see our unholiness and God's holiness. Jesus calls these angels holy angels in Mark 8:38. They are sinless. These angels have never sinned, and they never will. They have never had an unholy thought or word. 1 Timothy 5:21 calls them elect angels. They were chosen to remain permanently sinless. And then Isaiah said, as it were, they had, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now this is not literal because angels are spirits. They do not have physical bodies. Again, Isaiah is granted language to describe them so that we can begin to understand them. Why wings? Well, in other words, they move. They are swift to obey whatever God says. It's their chief joy to obey whatever God commands them. Ezekiel 1:6 saw them and says that underneath their wings they also have hands to do whatever God says. There's another lesson for us. Angels are swift to fly to do whatever God tells them. So should we. When God tells us to do something, we should be swift to obey God's commands. It also says in Isaiah that their wings touch the wings of other angels. In other words, they cooperate with other angels and we should also cooperate with other believers in obeying God. And so it says here that all these angels are flying in heaven, worshiping God, kind of like a hummingbird that is rapidly beating its wings, hovering like this. These angels, they're not just going on errands, they are now surrounding God, all worshiping Him. With two of the angels, two of their wings, they cover their feet, and with two of them, they cover their eyes. Why do they shield their faces? Even though these are holy angels that have never experienced 2 seconds of sin, know that they are not worthy to behold God in all of His fullness. This is angelic humility. And yet we know that in Exodus 3, when Moses got to see God in the burning bush, Moses also shielded his face. So what's the difference? Angels shield their face in a humility not worthy to see God in all of His glory. When Moses shielded his face and hid his feet, he did it for a different reason. He did it in repentance. So these angels shielded their face. Moses shielded his face. What about us when we get to heaven? The Bible says when we get to heaven, we will see God with the veil taken off. We will see a direct vision of God, greater vision than even the angels get to see. We will imitate them in their humility. They cover their feet in humility. And yet God told Moses to take his sandals off. That would be an Oriental custom that you show respect for someone. And that's a sign of Moses' repentance. The holy angels didn't have to do this because they do not repent, but they do show humility. Lesson for us is when we approach God even now, we need to approach Him with humility and repentance. Now, sometimes when we read this and when we flip over to the other places in the Bible, seeing angels beholding God, we're prone to think, well, this is just a few angels, a few over here and a few over there. No, 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 no. Bible says there are many, many, many angels up in heaven. Listen to this, Daniel 7, 1,000 thousands ministered to God. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. Hebrews 12:22 says, it's an innumerable company of angels, millions and millions, as many as there are stars in the sky. And then we're told in the next verse that they're crying out to one another. Same thing over in Revelation 4. It's like angels here crying out to angels over there back and forth. They're crying it out and they're singing back and forth to one another. Have you ever heard a really good large choir sing like this? And sometimes it'll be the men sing and then the women. And then sometimes it'll sing in different harmonies like this. In other words, it's all complementing each other. The heavenly choir is singing like this. Now, they're singing to one another, but ultimately they're singing to God. We have never heard such music here on planet Earth. Perfect harmony. They don't even have to go to choir practice. Perfect melody. Perfect tone. The right speed, the right volume, everything was just right. And what are they singing? They're singing about God. There's another lesson for us. When we sing on Sunday morning, the best hymns are the hymns about God. Now, there are testimony hymns, often called choruses, but the best are the ones sung to God, about God, especially like this one, that recount the attributes of God Himself. Now, when we flip over to Revelation, we see that there are believers singing along with the angels. And yet, here's a wonderful, precious truth. In heaven, we sing some of the songs that the angels sing, but we also sing songs that the angels cannot sing. I remember there was a song going around in churches about the time when I was first a Christian, and it said, God gave me a song that the angels cannot sing. The Bible says this is a new song. It's a song of redemption. It's a better song than the angels can sing. They have the song of election that they have been chosen never to sin. We have the song of redemption to sing that's even greater than that. We can sing, worthy is the Lamb. He was slain to redeem us. We have the song of redemption. There's more. This is where it's helpful to compare Revelation and Isaiah. Revelation 4:8 says they never cease in this singing. Think about this. These very angels have been singing since the moment of their creation. Job 38 says that they were singing when God created the world. And hundreds of years later, here in 750 BC, they're still singing to God. Let's keep going. Over in Revelation 4, that's approximately 90 AD, they're still singing to God. They're not bored. Over and over and over again, they keep singing, "Holy, holy, holy." They have continued to sing this ever since that until today, and they will into all eternity. You might say, aren't they bored with this? No! There is no boredom in heaven. And here's another lesson for us. If we get bored singing worship to God, the problem is not in worship. The problem is in us. We're not worshiping properly. Boring? No. Exciting. Now, what is the theme of their song? Look at the text. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The same one that is sung in Revelation 4:8. This is where we get the two hymns that we just sang this morning. Holy, 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 and holy, holy. Now notice that it's said three times. This is called the Trisagion. Tris, three, agion, Greek word for holy. They're singing holy, holy, holy. It's like Psalm 93. Now let me just read these three verses. Verses 3, 5, and 9, where David says, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. You want some more? Revelation 4:8. If you look in the margin of certain translations, you'll see that the majority manuscripts in Greek have it not three times, but nine times. As if to say, they say it three times, three more times, three more times, over and over and over again. And comparing Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, they keep saying, holy, holy, holy. But then they add another verse. And there are probably other verses that they sing, but they keep getting back to the holiness of God. Now, why do they say this word three times? Well, this is in Hebrew, and the Hebrew language has various ways of emphasizing something. Sometimes something is said twice. When Moses came to the burning bush, God said, Moses, Moses. He stopped Abraham once and said, Abraham, Abraham. Paul, Paul. Simon, Simon. But a few times in the Hebrew Old Testament, a word is repeated three times for special emphasis. Jeremiah 22:29, God says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 21:27, overthrow, 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 I will make it overthrown. Revelation 8:13, woe, woe, woe. In other words, this is for emphasis, lest anybody miss it. And we dare not miss this. God is holy, holy, holy. In fact, you could say He is the holy of holies, the greatest of all holiness. You could also say this is like the three ways of comparing something in grammar. The simple, the comparative, the superlative. God is the greatest of all holies. Many Christians over the centuries have seen that this is also reflecting the Holy Trinity. And there's truth in that. In John 17, when Jesus prayed to His Father, He called Him Holy Father. Now let me add a very important application of that. And I got this from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, you can judge the character of a Christian by how he addresses God in prayer. I tremble to say it, but I have heard Christians come before God trivially speaking of God as His buddy or His chum. Far be that from us. We should imitate the Lord Jesus, who though He was God, He was a man. And when He approached His heavenly Father, He said, Holy Father. And in the Lord's Prayer, He taught us to pray like this, Hallowed be Thy name. So God is Holy Father. Acts 2:27 refers to Jesus as your Holy Son, Jesus. And of course, the Spirit is frequently called the Holy Spirit. There's another hint that this is talking about the Trinity. In verse 8, God says, who will go for us? And he's not talking about the angels. He's talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lesson here, again, is in our worship, we worship God as holy and as Trinity. Non-Trinitarian worship is not acceptable to God. Now, Isaiah was inspired to write this down in Hebrew. He was a Jew. And when he went up to heaven, he heard the angels singing this in Hebrew. This is marvelous. When John went up to heaven, he heard the angels singing it in Greek. What language are they singing it in? 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the tongues of angels. But these are also the languages of human beings. Maybe, just maybe, probably. Angels are so far above us, they know all human languages. Perhaps they sing one verse in Hebrew and another one in Greek and another one and another one. What would it sound like? In Hebrew, one of the most important words in that language is kadosh. And the angels would be saying kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. And then in Greek, it's the Greek word hagios. So they would be saying hagios, hagios, hagios. And if they knew other languages, it would come out in those other languages. Because as we know, when you study other languages will sometimes pronounce it and have a little nuance. And it comes out in these other languages. And I'm sure the holy angels would sing it like that. Because in heaven, there are Christians from every language singing this as well. In German, Heilig, Heilig, Heilig. Spanish, Santo, Santo, Santo. French, sacre, sacre, sacre. Latin, sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. And in all the languages of human beings, it would come out all the same. Holy, holy, holy. Brethren, when we worship God, we should express God as holy, holy, holy. It's often been pointed out that holiness is the only attribute of God that is praised to the third degree, as it were. Now, that's granted. Some, such as R.C. Sproul, says that's why holiness is God's primary attribute. On the other hand, John the Apostle twice said God is love. And that's the only attribute that is summed up in three words like that. But when you put this together and study biblical theology, you find out God is all of his attributes. And all of his attributes are infinite, eternal, and perfect. So the angels could and probably do sing, holy, holy, holy. Loving, loving, loving. Wise, wise, wise. Powerful, powerful, powerful. In other words, they are singing worship of the attributes of God. That's why, again, I say the best worship we can ever offer to God is when we dwell upon God and his attributes. And there are many of them. And the best hymns are those that concentrate on these attributes. Now, when you, again, compare Isaiah with Revelation, you see that these same angels later sing unto God an unusual song. And it's a song that offends some people. When God judges his enemies, the angels burst out in praise, singing unto God, hallelujah! How can angels sing worship of God as God punishes his enemies? The answer is right here. When they see God in his holiness, and they see his enemies in their unholiness, and God punishes them, they see things from God's perspective. We need to see things from God's perspective. And when we get to heaven, we will be perfected in holiness and we will see things as God sees them. And as God punishes his enemies in his wrath, we will join the angels in singing praises to the holiness of God. They also sing the whole earth is full of his glory. What does this mean? We might look around and say, I don't see glory. I see some beauty, but I see some ugliness. Angels see things different than we do, and we need to see by faith what only angels can see. We are blind to this because of our sin. In other words, we should open our eyes and see, yes, God has revealed His glory in nature. We're told that over and over again. The whole world is filled with His glory. Yes, it's been stained by human sin. And God promises one day He's going to refashion the earth and take out that sin. Numbers 14:21 says all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Quickly, it says, verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him that cried out. That's either the voice of one angel or the voice of God Himself. And the house was filled with smoke. What's happening in heaven? As God shows His glory and people and angels in heaven worship God, it's exciting. Things are trembling like an earthquake up there. Revelation 4:5, when John was up there, he says, from the throne of God proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. In other words, the glory of God and the holiness of God is being revealed so that they could even feel it and sense it. It says it was filled with smoke. And we know what that is according to the Word of God. That's the Shekinah glory of God. This cloud that is aglow with the very glory of God. Everything in heaven is filled with God's glory. And then it says here that Isaiah got to see all of this. And we would be wanted to be curious and say, oh, I'd like to see these angels. But as magnificent as the angels were, brethren, God was far more magnificent. They were holy, but they get their holiness from God. They're bright in glory, but their glory comes from God. Everything in heaven is centered around God. We should long to go to heaven to see God and to be with God. And so what is the response? Verse 5, so I said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He is immediately convicted, even though he was a prophet that had been told, Isaiah, say this for me. When he sees God, he is convicted of his unholy lips, and God has to cleanse them. There's another lesson for us. The closer we get to God and sense his holiness, the more that will convict us of specific sins of thought, word, and deed. And so God cleansed his lips in this very, very painful thing, taking a coal off the altar. Verse 6, the seraphim flies in and he puts a coal to his lips and cleanses it. And he says, this has taken away your sins. Verse 7, that must have hurt. But all repentance and cleansing is a painful thing. Now, this isn't penance that we gain forgiveness and self-atonement by suffering. But the people that say it's easy to be saved and it's easy to be forgiven don't know the pain that's involved. Just like the pain of childbirth, there is a pain of repentance when we are cleansed and then the joy that follows after that. How do we conclude? What's the main application? Many of us have heard that sermon. We have copies in the lobby that our friend Steve Lawson preached. And the theme of the lesson was this. Worship on earth should be like worship in heaven. We should imitate these angels in their worship. Jesus said we should pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May our worship in our hearts, in our church, and in our family be like this worship in heaven. Yes, with singing. Yes, with obedience. Yes, with repentance and humility. But the main thing we learn from this chapter is worship must be God-centered. We worship God as King on the throne, transcendent, and above all, holiness. When we come to worship God, when we sing, we should be doing it like these angels, with a sense of our unholiness. We should cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Unholy, unholy, unholy am I. And seek cleansing so that we might desire more of His holiness. Then we will be inflamed with His holiness to go out and serve Him like Isaiah did. And again, I repeat to you, dear brethren, the essence of our worship of God is God-centeredness. So we sense who and what God is, so that our attitude of approaching Him in worship should always be one of holy reverence. That is acceptable worship to God and nothing else. May the Lord grant that we would imitate these angels and Isaiah as we worship God and as we serve Him. Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, a sense of Your holiness, Your majesty, Your transcendence, so that we would be humbled and cleansed and be prepared to serve You better. But Lord, first, we acknowledge You are holy, holy, holy. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.